Just before Lindsay preaches, he's bought some copies of this book he's written. It's called Shining Like Stars, The Power of the Gospel in the World's Universities. And I read this when it first came out. Really brilliant book. The stories in this book made me cry and just encouraged me so much. And it's going for £1 this evening. Copies are out there, but you've got to listen to the sermon first. Thanks, Lindsay.
Yes, if you have it already, you can always buy 10 copies and take them for Christmas presents or birthday presents for friends later on. I think when it was first published, it was about £7 or something ridiculous like that. what's interesting about the book is simply that there are lots of stories in there of many people I've met around the world over the last 40 years in student ministry who have made a remarkable testimony for the gospel from all the continents. And it just shows how global the evangelical church has become in the last century in general, but particularly in the last 40, 50 years, and especially since 1989, which is one of the great years in history for the advance of the gospel. Because after that, student ministry started in 50 countries around the world within 10 years of the fall of the Berlin Wall. And that's because many countries were opened up to the free propagation of the gospel, not only former communist states, but places like Nepal, which had a totalitarian Hindu system, and other nations too, including places like Mongolia, where at that time there were 6 known Christians in 1990 in Mongolia. And today, this is amazing to think of, the Mongolian church per head of population sends out more missionaries than any other country in the world. And all that's happened in the last 25 years. It's a staggering statistic, and it's because it's a population of 3 million, about the same as Wales. But as the church has grown rapidly in the last 20, 25 years, from the very early stages, there was a very strong emphasis on mission, and many are serving cross-culturally as a consequence. Now, Julian very kindly asked me some questions about Christian ministry earlier on, but as I mentioned, he'd also asked me to speak this evening on the theme of salt and light from the passage that we had read to us from Matthew chapter 5. And a summary of the main points I'm going to make will come up on the screen behind me. What should mission look like in the 21st century? Well, I think the model of salt and light which Jesus gives us provides us with a framework for mission in the 21st century. And I'd like to try to answer the question, what did he mean? But first, a quotation from Tolstoy just over 100 years ago. We said that Europe was a tough culture. Here's Tolstoy saying over 100 years ago, writing from a Russian perspective, he who wants an easy life was born in the wrong generation. And the same thing could be said of people living in Europe or in most parts of the world today. So what implications does this have then for salt and light Christian witness and ministry globally in the 21st century? What did Jesus mean when he talked about salt and light? I'd like to suggest 4 key principles here. The first is that Christians are called to be radically different from non-Christians. Note the contrast in the text between the world and you, between darkness and light, between decay and salt. Same theme comes up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And actually, it's a key theme of the whole of the Old Testament, the distinctiveness of the people of God. So God calls us to be holy, but not strange. Let me give a few examples of that, of people I've met in recent years. In the early 1990s, I was visiting Jordan. And it was at the time of, just after the time of the first Iraqi war. That was when Saddam Hussein, for those who don't know the history, invaded Kuwait, wanting to take over Kuwait and its oil fields. And Saddam's army was driven back by combined forces from the West. I'm not going to get into the military side of it. But one of the consequences was, rather like in Syria today, a huge displacement of people. And many Iraqis fled the country. At that time, many of them fled across the border and into Jordan. And King Hussein of Jordan, who was one of the great political leaders of the last 40, 50 years globally, said, "These people are our brothers." He was a Muslim. So he said, we're going to keep the borders open. We won't require people to have passports to come into Jordan, and we'll take them as they arrive. Now, hundreds of thousands of Iraqis crossed the border into Jordan, which has a population of 4 or 5 million people at the time. And the government tried to set up refugee camps to care for these people, but they were totally and completely overwhelmed by the number of refugees. In the end, they just couldn't manage anymore. So the crown prince, the king's brother, Crown Prince Hassan, who's still alive today, went to the leaders of the churches in Jordan, not a large number of people, less than half of 1%. And he said, look, most of these people crossing the border are Muslims. Some are of a nominal Christian background. Most are Muslims. We know that you're Christians, but we're desperate. We don't have the mechanism to handle all these refugees. Would you Christians be prepared to house some of the Iraqi refugees in your churches or even in your homes? And so the Jordanian Evangelical Church opened up their homes and their church halls to welcome Iraqis because they had nowhere else to provide shelter. One of the key leaders at the time was a man called Jirias Habash, and he was on the executive committee of IFES, with whom I'm working. And he told me that he and his wife welcomed an Iraqi Muslim family into their home, a husband and wife and three children. And he didn't say anything about his Christian faith for 6 months. And then, as sometimes happens in this context with a Muslim family, one morning the father sneaked down from the bedroom on his own and caught Jirias in the breakfast room, and just for a man-to-man chat. He said, I want to talk to you. He said, we've been living with you for 6 months. I know that you're a Christian, and you know that I'm a Muslim. And my simple question to you is, why you have been so kind to us? Why you have shown us such compassion? And Jirias' response was, I just wanted to show or reflect to you something of the love of God which I've experienced in Jesus Christ. The man's heart was melted. He and his whole family were converted. And then Jirias subsequently told me, this was in the late 1990s, he said, today, Lindsay, we have more Iraqi believers in Amman, the capital of Jordan, than we have natural-born Jordanian believers. He said it was because of the testimony of the Christians in that environment. And here's the killer statement. Subsequently, the king's brother, Crown Prince Hassan, who was a Muslim, remember, wrote a book on the history of Jordan. And in the book, he wrote a chapter on the Christian church. And he said this, the Christian church, though it is less than 1% of the culture, is the glue which holds our whole country together. Imagine if that was said of us. Such a small percentage, and that should encourage us to believe that a small Christian presence can actually have a disproportionate impact on a culture if we are seen to be radically different in our approach because of the gospel, wishing to be salt and light. On another occasion, I wasn't alive at this point, but in the early 1950s, the student movement in China, when Mao Zedong's Communist Party took over, the student movement in China, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, was the biggest student movement in the world at that time. It actually was one of the founding members of IFES. One in every 20 students in China were members of the China InterVarsity Fellowship. The new Chinese government, the communist government, allowed them to continue their meetings for 2 years, but they sent spies to all the groups. And there was a particularly large group in Shanghai. One spy went along there. Everybody knew he was a spy. And after a year, he became a Christian. And somebody said to him, what persuaded you to become a Christian? And he said, you loved me too much. You knew I was a spy for the party. I was with you for a year. And yet, despite all of this, you knew that I was reporting on you. You continued to love me and reach out to me. You are different from other people. Now, how wonderful it is if that's said of us. It was said on another occasion. I was in Portugal for a student conference at Easter time, and there were a group of Chinese students there who would never come across the Christian gospel before until they came to Portugal 8 months before in September as freshers. And at this Easter conference, we were giving these Chinese students New Testaments, which they'd never read before. So I said to them, you've lived in Portugal for 8 months now. This is the first time you're having access to the New Testament about the life of Jesus. Tell me, from what you've observed in the life of Christians over the last 8 months, why you want to read the New Testament and what you think the Christian faith is about. Imagine if this test was done on us, okay? Because Paul in the New Testament says that all Christians are living epistles or living letters. They said, we want to read the New Testament for four reasons. The first two are that the Christians say that they believe God, the Bible is God's word. We want to read it for ourselves to see if it might be true. Secondly, Christians say that Jesus was God incarnate, the truth of God incarnate. So we want to examine the historical evidence and the claims of Jesus to see if this is accurate. Then they said, thirdly, we want to read the New Testament because these Christians we met, they're ordinary people just like us. But the fourth thing is, since we came here 8 months ago as foreign students, they've loved us more than anybody else. We want to find out what makes them tick, why they're so radically different to other Portuguese students, why they have cared for us, why they've provided help with accommodation, food, and things that we didn't understand about the culture. We want to try to understand what created this spirit of compassion and care in the lives of these Christians, which we are finding across the board. So in all these examples, what we are seeing is that Christians, and they can be multiplied hundreds and thousands of times, Christians are called to be radically different. Jesus entered people's lostness and the sinful world. He identified with people where they were without losing his identity. And so we are called to do as salt and light in the world. Now, every Christian would agree with that. But the second principle, I think, from this passage that we need to highlight is that Christians are not just called to be radically different, holy but not strange, but we are called to penetrate the non-Christian world and society by our presence, purifying and preventing it from decaying. Historically, the church has always struggled with the question of how do we relate to the world? And basically, the church has adopted one of three poses vis-a-vis the world. The first has been separation, come out from amongst them. And there's been a confusion about the need to be radically different with the need to be separate from an ungodly and a fallen world. That historically has been a dominant view in the life and even in the teaching of the church, separation. But it is not really the biblical view about how Christians should relate to the world. Some people had a reaction to this notion of total separation from the world. I grew up in that kind of environment. I loved the church I grew up in. But God did a remarkable work then. I was a teenager. The teenage group grew to about 250 teenagers. People were converted every day for 1 year in the local comprehensive schools. It's a remarkable time of blessing. But the church leaders were not sure how to handle it. So they thought the best thing to do to protect these young people from falling away was to arrange a meeting every night of the week. So we were called into the church 7 nights a week. Despite the fact we had homework and we were in school or we were playing sport, they were really fearful that we might be affected by watching films or playing sport with non-Christians or whatever it was. There was a fear of the impact of the world, and so there was an overemphasis on separation. Now, some people historically have reacted against this, and they've argued for the assimilation of the church into the world. You can't beat them, so join them. Theologically, this has led to the growth of liberal theology, which has denied the deity of Jesus, the authority and the power of Scripture, the existence of the supernatural, and so on. And it's often because the church hasn't had the confidence and the courage to defend and articulate biblical truth in the public sphere. So there's often been, therefore, an assimilation of these things into the life of the church. Some of us here, because we're an international congregation, will come from cultures where corruption is endemic in the culture. I remember being in a conference with Fred and Elizabeth Cathwood, where some of the Russian students went on to Fred and said, it's just not possible to be a Christian in Russia without giving in to bribes. You can't do it. And Fred said, it is possible. That is our calling. So he wrote a book about it called, funnily enough, Salt and Light. You should get copies of it. It's excellent. Only about 50 pages on this very theme. So assimilation was a challenge for some, and it's still there as people feel the tide against us is so overwhelming we can't resist. But the third and the biblical approach to how we should engage with, relate to the world is engagement. Being in the world, but not of it, being distinctive. And there's a quotation coming up here on the screen from where Jesus says in John chapter 17, 15 to 18, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world." So theologically, our model for engagement in the world is the incarnation of Jesus. The fact that he came to dwell in the world and had friends who were sinners, and yet he wasn't corrupted by the world around him. As actually Fred Cathwood said himself in one of his books, "To retreat from the world is not love, but worldliness. To engage with the world is not worldliness, but love. Our calling is to engage in the world and have a testimony without losing our saltiness and the impact of our light in society." The political commentator Edmund Burke, in previous centuries, also said, bad men triumph when good men do nothing. And so the church shouldn't complain if it's not engaged in different spheres of society, if they're taken over by paganism or secularism, if we have not engaged and sought to be salty and light as an influence. Or a quotation from Abraham Kuyper, who I think got this right, who was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He was the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam. He was the pastor in a Reformed church. How he did all three, I'm not sure. But he said this, "There is not one centimeter of human existence to which Christ, who is Lord of all, does not point and say, 'That is mine.'" In other words, what he was arguing for was the lordship of Christ over every sphere of society and the development of the Christian mind, which by definition is an attempt to apply biblical truth to every sphere of society, including for those of us who are in the humanities, including the realm of the ideas. And what you have with Calvin and Luther, and earlier on with the early church apologists in the first few centuries, as Harnack, the great German church historian, said, was that the early church grew because they outlived the pagans, they were radically different, and they out-argued them in defending and articulating the truth claims of Scripture over against other worldviews. And so here is a brilliant statement which you should try and memorize from John Stott. "The calling of Christians is to be morally distinct without being socially segregated." That's a great statement because it shows where the church has often been confused. We have felt that to be morally distinct requires social segregation. The incarnation of Jesus shows that that is not God's calling to us. We are called to live godly lives, to be holy, to observe all his commandments and to keep them. But that doesn't require us to be socially segregated unless a particular occupation is obviously or overtly immoral. So that's the second calling of the church, is to penetrate every sphere of society. I remember being in Papua New Guinea some years ago, and the Lord Chief Justice spoke to me at one meeting we had for graduates of the Christian unions, and he said to me, "Our passion in this country is to so form graduates that they will engage with non-Christians in seven key areas of society: the arts and entertainment, business, the church, doctors and dentists, education, family, and government." He said, "Our calling is to be its salt and light in all of these spheres, bearing witness to Christ." Perhaps I can just illustrate one or two. Rick Paul, a Dutch doctor who worked in the South Pacific, I heard him say this: "A ship is safe in a harbor, but that's not its purpose." Believers are safe in the community of the church, but it's not our purpose, it's not the reason for our existence, just to gather, to be separate. We are to be a beacon on a hill. We're not to have our light covered. We're to bear witness to Christ before the watching world. Let me give one or two quick illustrations. Some years ago in 1994, I visited Burundi at the time when there was a civil war going on, probably one of the most dangerous countries I've been to. While I was there, 16 people were killed on the campus, and I was having breakfast with the General Secretary and his wife the following morning, and I heard this crackling outside. I thought it was the popcorn that we were eating for breakfast. And I said to her, what's that noise? She said, "Oh, that's the gunfire outside on the road that you're traveling on this morning. I thought, oh, great, that sounds high risk. At that time when these people were killed on the campus, there was terrible tension in the country. Actually, it lasted for over a decade. But I remember the principal of the university in Bujumbura, the capital, who was not a Christian, saying this. He said, our culture is in the process of disintegrating. And there are three types of people living here, he said. There are the Hutus, who are short people. There are the Tutsis, who are tall. And the third group is the Christians. And if we don't listen to and follow the example of the Christians, then we'll fail. They are the model for us to follow. What an astonishing statement. Why? Because when this fighting was going on, many Hutus, the short people, ran to the mountains. The tension was between the two different ethnic groups. They were followed by Tutsi, tall members of the Christian Union in the university, taking clothing and other resources to feed and care for these people who were of a different ethnic group, risking their own lives. And when they went home to their homes, many of them were barred from their homes by their parents, who said, you've put your allegiance to Christ ahead of your ethnic allegiance. You've put your allegiance to believers from other ethnic groups ahead of your family allegiance. Therefore, you're no longer welcome in this home. And yet, the principal of the university saw that the healing potential power of the Christian witness in that context. I remember another ethnic or racial example. This was before my time, but in the late 1960s, there was a civil war in Zimbabwe between black and white, not between two different ethnic groups. And in the main university in what was then the capital, Salisbury, it's now Harare, the black and white students ate their meals totally separately, except for one group. The Christian Union on the campus met together for lunch every day at the same table. And this is what they did. First of all, the white brothers and sisters, in the middle of the Civil War, went and got the main course and came and served it to their black brothers and sisters without saying any word. Everybody was watching. It was like electric. And then the black brothers and sisters went to get the dessert, and they came and served it to their white brothers and sisters. What they were saying there was, God has not made me black or white by mistake, but the primary source of my identity is my rootedness in Jesus Christ. Now, we should beware of nationalism, which is one of the idols of our time. And it's a danger if we say that Welsh people are superior to English people, which we do say sometimes in Wales, or Hutus are superior to Tutsis or whatever. As one Nigerian friend said to me, God has not made me Nigerian by mistake, but my primary allegiance is to the people of Christ. And that is one of the ways in which we'll be challenged in this coming generation. Those of you in your 20s, that's going to hit you big time. We can see it there all across Europe and globally. We can't just say it's an African phenomenon or it's an Asian phenomenon, Cambodia, or a Middle Eastern phenomenon, Armenia and Turkey. But it's a European phenomenon too, this kind of ethnic separation. And one of the distinctive and unique features of the church in the New Testament is that it was transcultural. When we try to form churches that are monocultural, in some ways we take some of the power away from the implications of the gospel and the church that Jesus brought into being in the first century. But that's another hot topic for you to discuss and dialogue over later. Let's move on thirdly then. Say the third dimension, or the third thing I think Jesus means here when he talks about salt and light, is that Christians are called not only to be radically distinctive and secondly penetrate society, but thirdly, we're called to influence and change non-Christian society. Now, there was a great church historian called Kenneth Scott, K.S. Latourette, who was a theologian teaching in Yale Divinity School, I think, in the 1970s and 80s, and he wrote lots of books, but he wrote something on the history of the Christian church, I think 6 volumes. And in one of the volumes, he talks or writes about the 6 weapons in the Christian armory. They'll come up here. You can see them for yourself. Try and read the writings of Kenneth Scott Latourette if you can. And he highlights 6 things, some of which we emphasize more than others. Prayer, evangelism, which are emphasized commonly in the life of the church. Example, argument, action, and suffering. Now, because of the passage of time and because it's hot, I'm not going to go through all 6 of those. But let me highlight just a few with an illustration. Example. in terms of lifestyle. How powerful that can be. I've given some illustrations already of this. Some years ago, I was traveling in the Middle East, and one of the great women I've worked with in student ministry was a woman called Vivian Stacey. She never married. She used to travel around the Middle East in her 60s and 70s, and she was never searched because she looked like a grandmother as she was traveling, but she was always carrying Bibles and all kinds of things with her. On one occasion, she told me she was visiting a Muslim family, a friend, in Saudi Arabia, where it is illegal to become a Christian from a Muslim background. And she was in this family home, and the lady in the home, as they were sitting down eating some fruit, said to her, "Vivian, we've built an underground room in our house, and I'd like you to come and see it." She was a long-term friend. She wasn't particularly interested in seeing this room, but out of courtesy, she thought, "I'll go downstairs and see it." So she went downstairs with her Saudi friend, and when they got downstairs, this lady switched the light on, and as the light came on, there were 80 people in the room. So Vivian said, "What are all these people doing here?" And she said, "I told them that somebody would come and explain to them about Isa in the Injil, Jesus in the Gospel." So Vivian said, "Well, who have you invited?" She said, "You. You are the person who's going to explain to them about Jesus, Isa, in the Injil, the Gospel." And Vivian said, "But it's illegal, and I could be executed for that." She said, "I know that, but I thought you'd have the courage to do it anyway." And then she said, "Well, why are these people come here, and what has influenced them?" And she said, "Vivian, you won't believe this, but you know that 2 years ago, my husband and I, we employed a Filipina maid or servant in the house. She speaks her own language, Tagalog." And she said, "But as soon as she came here, she was just singing all day long." And she said, "You know, I come from a traditional Muslim background. I hardly ever leave the house. And this woman was singing all the time, and she was looking so joyful when she was singing." So I said to her on one occasion, "Excuse me, but why are you so joyful when you're singing, and what are you singing about?" She said, "Oh, I'm singing songs of praise to Jesus Christ, whom I love and I follow because of his death for me and his resurrection, which gives me hope." And this Muslim Saudi lady said, "Well, tell me about this Jesus. I'd like to have something of this joy and this hope too." So she shared the gospel with me, and she said, "I became a believer. I didn't tell my husband at first. I waited till it was late at night one night when we were in bed just about to go to sleep. And I said to him, 'Something remarkable has happened to me.'" It was at a weak point for him. So he said, "Well, tell me what it is." So I shared the newfound gospel with him. For the first time in over a period of time, my husband became a believer too, a follower of Isa. Then my children did. Then we shared this gospel message with our extended family. Then with our neighbors. They're not all followers of Jesus yet, but they're all seekers. Here they are, 80 of them. And it's all because of one woman and her testimony, which had a disproportionate impact because of her example. Now, she was virtually a slave in that context. Some people say that when Paul talks about slaves serving their masters in the New Testament, he's trying to justify slavery. Actually, what he's doing is, I think he's taking the worst job you can think of in society, with perhaps the exception of lawyers or MPs or investment bankers. And he's saying, look, even there, you can have a testimony for Christ which is like salt and like light. Example is a very potent and powerful testimony. Argument is important. We talked about it in relation to the work we're involved in a European context here. Not argument in the sense of disputing all the time, but defending and articulating the trustworthiness of the Christian message before the watching world. A few years ago, I was asked to give a lecture on John Calvin's missiology. Now, you don't have to get into that if you don't want to, from the 16th century, the great reformer. But what struck me was how creative he was, and how bold he was in defending and articulating Christian truth in dialogue with unbelievers or people of a totally different persuasion to himself. He argued his case from Scripture, as did Luther and as did some of these early church fathers. It's the same kind of thing that John Lennox and Os Guinness and many others are engaged in today. We need to pray that God will raise up such people to engage in arguing for or articulating and defending the Christian truth. Action would be another. The fifth thing that La Tourette mentions. Let me just mention a book here that Elizabeth Cathwood and I talked about this afternoon. Has anybody come across the books by Rodney Stark? He's a seminal writer, really. Rodney Stark was a professor of sociology in Washington State University in the U.S. And some years ago, in the early 1990s, he became intrigued about the growth of the Christian church, particularly between the end of the New Testament and the coming of Constantine, around about 340, 350, 360, when the church became accepted in the Roman Empire, and asked the question, what was it that caused the church to grow in those 300 years? From a sociologist's perspective, not a historian or a theologian's. So he decided to do some research, and he probably wasn't a Christian at the time. Probably became a believer through doing his research, because he was stunned. And you know, if you're a historian, that primary source documents or texts are like gold dust for the historian. He unearthed lots of texts from those early centuries which gave an indication as to why the church grew. And the three reasons he discerned that the church had grown: one was the potency and the wonder of the Christian message, of course. The second was the way that the Christians cared for people in times of plague. And he noticed that the early Christian church didn't grow like that in the midst of persecution for 300 years, but there were two spikes around about 150 AD, then 250 AD, that approximate almost exactly with the arrival of two plagues. In Europe, one of them may have been the first time that measles occurred, lasted for about 15 years. And he argues that in many Roman cities in the first century, as many as a third of the people died as a result of these plagues. He argues then that the Christian church, though small, reached out to the people who were sick, and in some cases they went out and picked people up from the streets, brought them into their homes, and many elders in local churches died as a consequence of caring for people in that situation where there was no national health service. And even the pagan Roman emperor, Julian, said, these Christians are outdoing us in their care for unbelievers. And if we don't match their example, then they will expand and have a deeper and a more penetrating impact across the Roman Empire, which they did. So he argues that one of the keys was the church reaching out and caring for people in ministries of compassion and social care, which is probably what you're trying to do when you think about the issue of poverty. But the third thing that he argues was a reason for the growth of the church in terms of action was the way they treated women. Now, I've read many historical books. When I read the chapter on the early church's treatment of women between the end of the New Testament and Constantine, I'm not given to much emotion, even though I'm a Welsh person. The hairs on the back of my head stood up. I was so proud to be a Christian. Because in those early centuries, Roman women were not treated that well. Abortion was widespread. So was infanticide. Some soldiers writing home to their wives from the battlefield and saying, you know I love you. I'm delighted that you're having a baby. If it's born before I get back, I hope it's a boy. I don't want a daughter. And actually, some of them argued for infanticide. The church stood against it. Thirdly, the church stood against bride price, and men in their 50s and 60s, like me, marrying 13 and 14-year-olds. Church said it was immoral and stood against it. And fourthly, he argues that in the early church, or in the early centuries, there was a practice whereby if a man died, his brothers could move into the property, throw the wife and the children out on the streets, and take possession of the property. That still happens in some countries in the world. I had to go to Bangladesh once to stop it happening to one student worker, whose the husband died and the wife was left on her own, and the brothers wanted to go in and throw the wife out on the street, and we had to bar the door to prevent the brothers from taking the property over. That was 20 years ago. That was happening in the early centuries. And what happened was that church elders went in and defended orphans and widows, and that's why in James chapter 1 we have James saying true religion is the care for the care for the orphans and the widows. That's where it comes from contextually in the early chapters, as he argues in his book, Rodney Stark, The Rise of Christianity. Try and read it for yourself. It's an academic text, but it's a powerful apologetic for the action of the church in such situations. And then the last thing that he mentions is the role of suffering in our armory or the growth of the church. Very rarely does the church talk about this, because we live in cultures that are suffering adverse. We run away from it. We're impacted across the world by so-called prosperity theology, where preachers talk as if you're a sold-out Christian, God will always deliver you from suffering. Well, we know from church history that isn't the case. And often, wonderful believers have been executed simply because they're followers of Jesus Christ. Well, in the 1980s, there was a great American evangelist called John Wimber. And he rediscovered, as he understood it, something in the New Testament which he felt had been neglected by the 20th century church, which was that signs and wonders often follow the preaching of the gospel. There's an element of truth in what he saw. But he overstepped the mark in implying that if you were a sold-out Christian, God would always heal or deliver you from suffering. Then he contacted cancer when he was 61 years of age, and he died at 61. And I read the last sermon that he gave, and he gave it from a wheelchair. And speaking from the wheelchair, he was a very honest and transparent person. He said, "I must have hurt a lot of Christians, because I gave them the impression that if you were sold out to following Jesus Christ, that you'd always be delivered from suffering." But he said, "Now I see it's not the case. Sometimes God calls us to endure the suffering as a testimony and to draw on his strength and his grace and his help in the midst of the suffering." And then he's made this powerful statement. He said, "I've come to realize that the stars often shine brightest in the desert." You know, if we're going through adversity and difficulty, the question that the immature Christian asks is this: why is God allowing this to happen to me? Wrong question. That's the mark of the immature Christian. The mark of the mature Christian is that when we're going through adversity or suffering, if we're losing a loved one, or we're experiencing pain or adversity ourselves, the question the mature Christian asks is, given that God is allowing me to go through this, how then should I live? That is a much more mature and deep and powerful reflection on Christian testimony. Let me just give you one example, okay, from Sudan, 1994. There was a civil war there, as there has been off and on for 20, 30 years. In the south of the country, many Christians. In the north of the country, an Islamic state. They invaded Juba, the regional capital in the south. They forcibly moved all the students from Juba, the capital, to Khartoum in the north, rather like Daniel and his friends were moved in the Old Testament. But amongst these people who were moved from the southern university to Khartoum, the capital, were some believers who were leaders in the Christian Union. They were in their late teens and early 20s, like some of you. Instead of asking the question, why is God allowing this to happen to us? They asked the question, given that God is allowing this to happen to us, how then should we live? They were forced to learn the Arabic language, which was alien to them. They were forced to live under Sharia law. They left their parents, whom many of them didn't see for several years. And yet they started Christian unions in Khartoum, which grew rapidly, so that within 3 years they were having a national conference for 1,300 students, when they only anticipated 400. So many turned up, including the director of Shell Oil Company, several brigadiers in the army, some kids brought their parents, and there were so many people there they had to share 3 people to each plate of food because they didn't have enough food to share it around. Why? Why did God bless that and why did it grow? It's because they reached out in that situation, which was in the midst of adversity. Or in Kigali in Rwanda, where I visited again in 1994 after the civil war there, all the leaders of the student movement were killed. All the graduates and all our staff except for one, whose name was Antoine. And when I went there, I said to him, "Antoine, why are you the only one survived? Why are all our people killed?" He said, "Well, Lindsay, just before the fighting broke out between the two ethnic groups, Hutu and Tutsi, the Christians went onto the campus, they held hands in a circle, and they just sang, 'We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord.' And then we shouted out, 'In Christ there's neither Hutu nor Tutsi, we're all one.' So they knew who we were. So within 24 hours of the fighting starting, they killed off all the moderate politicians, and they killed off all the Christian student leaders. And I'm the only one who is left." Then I wrote to him and said, "Come out for a year for a sabbatical and come and just have a break for a year in Wales." And I'll never forget the words he wrote back to me. He said, "Thank you for the invitation. I can't accept it. I'm going to the refugee camp with my family, with my people." And he said, "I'm praying that God will open a door up for us to go back to Kigali." And then he said, "For if I do not share in my people's pain, neither can I share with them the joy of the gospel." So standing for Christ in the midst of adversity. This is the sixfold armory that God gives us according to La Tourette. And I should close, but the last thing I'd like to say briefly is that Christians must retain their distinctiveness, as the salt must retain its saltiness and the light its brightness, so Christians must penetrate but not assimilate the world. And I'll just give you one illustration here because of the passage of time. Some years ago, I was visiting Indonesia and speaking in a student conference, and the guy translating me was a guy called Ruli. He was an engineer who had studied for his doctorate in Australia and returned. He was a very quiet guy, an introvert, not a leader, but he was doing the translation. And then subsequently, we were in a conference together in Singapore for students from across Asia, and he was sharing his testimony in front of about 700 Asian students. And very quietly, Ruli got up to speak, and he talked about how he had been pressurized to give in into corruption when he returned to Indonesia. He was an engineer. Before he was 30 years of age, he was given a senior position, and he was asked to decide who would provide electricity for one of the large Indonesian islands. So he put it out to tender. He received four in offers. One of them had a whacking great bribe attached to it. He turned it down because of the danger of corruption. They came back a second time with an increased bribe. He turned it down a second time. Came back a third time, and they said, we know where you live, and we know who your boss is. If you don't take the bribe, we'll concoct a story about you and get you fired. He still turned it down. But then they came a fourth time, said, we followed you home. We know you have a wife and a small child. If you don't take the bribe and give us this job, we'll send our boys in and we'll harm your wife and child. How do you like that? And he was frightened. So he went back home and spoke to his wife and some of the elders in the church, and he said, what shall I do? And I'll never forget what he said. His wife said to him, she said, you know what attracted me to you before we got married? It wasn't your looks. You're not bad looking. It was your integrity. If you give up your integrity now, you'll never get it back. I want you to stand firm. Gentlemen, imagine having a wife like that. She'll make you three times what he would have been otherwise. The following day, he went back to the two guys who offered him the bribe, and they said, right, you're going to take the bribe then? And he said, I didn't intend to say these words. It is as if God gave them and they just came out. I said, I can't take your bribe because my life has already been bought. But it's been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you can give me anything worth more than that, I'll take it. At that point, almost to a man and a woman, 700 students started climbing up on the desks, shouting and screaming and hollering and cheering. Asian students don't always do that. So I turned to the one standing next to me, a young woman. I said, why are you standing on the desk shouting and cheering? She said, someone has stood against corruption and he's not even a leader. So if he can do it, I can too. When Jesus is calling us to be salt and light, I think there is this fourfold dimension. We are called to be radically different, but really attractive, because we believe that God is sovereign over all the world. He's given us all good and perfect gifts, richly and freely to be enjoyed. So we should be the most intriguing and attractive people of all. But we are called to be radically different. Secondly, we are called, nevertheless, to penetrate the watching world. Thirdly, we are called to have an impact in shaping and changing the direction of society, insofar as we can with God's help. But fourthly, as we seek to engage the salt and light in society, we are called to retain our distinctiveness, and especially as we get older, not to lose our edge. For the challenge for those of us in our 50s and 60s and 70s is for our zeal to be dulled. Let me tell you, if you're over 80 years of age, working with students, especially in the work of evangelism, there's nothing they like more than to see somebody who's over 80 years of age whose joy in Christ is undiminished. I was doing a university mission in Cardiff a few years ago. At the end of the week, I was working with Michael Green, who's now only 86. He's just on a mission in Belarus in Eastern Europe. He's got more energy than I have. And at the end of the week, I said to one of the students who was a theologian, what's the takeaway for you through this week? And he said, you know, the best thing that I've seen all week is that man over there. He said, if I live to be over 80, I want to be like that. So you know, brothers and sisters, if we're in our 70s and 80s, it's not time up. We may be in extra time, but as long as we have breath in our bodies and the gifts which God has given us, our calling is to be a salt and light, living joyfully before the watching world. I must finish, but let me give you one other illustration from over 80, okay? My grandmother was the biggest influence on my life, as I mentioned. But Another man who really impressed me a few years ago was a Harvard professor of food science, Jim Shaw. He died last year at 94 years of age. His wife, who is a wonderful woman, Vera, she wrote a book on care of the environment. When she died, I went to visit Jim. He was about 85 years of age then. He's a very mild-mannered person. And he said, just before she died, Vera said to me, "Now, I don't want you to mope around the house after I'm gone to heaven, Jim. If God's placed you here, you're to carry on serving him. Every day he's given you breath. Serve your time and serve it joyfully." Again, Matt Francis, having a wife like that. Anyway, Jim said to me several years later, "I've tried to do that." Then I visited him for the last time a couple of years ago, and he was walking around his enclosed apartment with a Zimmer frame. And I said to him, "How are things going, Jim?" And he said, "Well, Lindsay, I do two things every day. Every morning when I wake up, I utter the verse that we used to say together every morning at breakfast time. And it was this." He said, "This is the day which the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." I remember meeting them over breakfast, and they used to do that like children. "We will rejoice and be glad in it," in their 80s. He said, "I still do that on my own every morning." He said, "At night, I reflect on the day, and I ask myself this question. What have I done today to serve Christ, to justify him giving me one more day on his earth till he calls me to heaven?" So he said, "Every day, I determine from the beginning of the day, I'll either phone somebody, or I'll send a postcard, or an email, or I'll talk to somebody in the dining room to offer a word of encouragement, or a word of Christ to justify my continued walk on the earth one more day in serving Christ." Now, many of us have much fewer difficulties than that, and yet we cave in sometime to adversity rather than committing ourselves to living as salt and light, serving before the watching world. Well, may God cause us to repent of our pessimism and our compromises and determine afresh, each and every one of us, wherever he calls us to serve, whether it's in public Christian ministry or as engineers or architects or artists or musicians or any sphere of society, and we need believers in all of those spheres, wherever God calls us, may each of us try to develop a Christian mind, by which I mean seeking rigorously to apply biblical truth and principles to the sphere of society and service in which God has placed us, living out our lives as salt and light before the watching world. Let's pray. O great God of heaven, we believe that you're sovereign over the whole of history and the whole of the universe, and sovereign over our lives, and nothing happens to us by chance. We believe you've given us gifts and ministries to use in your service while we have breath and walk on this earth which you've created. Help us, we pray therefore, to repent of our compromises and pessimism. Stand firm, not giving up, persevering to the end, and joyfully living for Christ as salt and light before the watching world. Help us, we pray, to be sparkles of hope before needy, troubled, struggling, and broken people with whom we rub shoulders every day. For we ask it in Christ's name.